When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said, and Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you're looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers, with its commander and the Jewish officials, arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard, but Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You aren't one of these man's disciples too, are you?" she asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood round a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in synagogues or at the temple, where all the Jews came together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Meanwhile, Simon Peter was still standing there, warming himself. So they asked him, "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" Again, Peter denied it, and at that moment, a cock began to crow.
Well, it's a story you're no doubt familiar with, the denials of Peter. Well, I'm sure you've heard of them before. They're important, they're well known. And today we try and dig deep and see if there are fresh truths that we can rediscover and encourage ourselves with. Just two very simple things we'll reflect on as we look at this passage in John chapter 18. The majesty of Jesus and the mercy of Jesus. You can remember that, can't you? The majesty of Jesus and the mercy of Jesus. You know what it's like when you're waiting for an appointment, a date in the diary that you've had there for quite some time, and lots of things are building up to just that moment. Take, for example, hypothetically, your wife's 40th birthday party. Oh, crumbs. You know her parents will be there, her sister and brother-in-law. You know they will expect a good present to be given to see that their daughter is being treated well. You know that the food needs to be done properly. You know that the gifts need to be wrapped just so. You know your family are going to be there too. They too will be watching your every move to make sure you have cared for your wife properly. Hypothetically, it went very well, thanks very much. Oh, waiting for an appointment. Well, one of the things we've seen through John's Gospel is that Jesus is concerned for the timing of certain events. And in fact, actually, one of the things we've seen is it's not certain events plural, but certain event singular. There's one key event, one appointment in the diary that all things in John's Gospel have been leading up to. Can you remember when we started John's Gospel months ago now? Back in chapter 2 at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, Jesus, do you remember, as his mother wants to get him involved, expressed some reluctance. John chapter 2 and verse 3, when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman," Jesus said, "why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come." And then in John 7, as Jesus' family head off to Jerusalem to join in the Feast of the Tabernacles, they encourage Jesus to come with them to make a big splash on the religious scene. But Jesus, again, is resistant. Chapter 7 and verse 3, Jesus' brother said to him, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." Verse 6, therefore Jesus told them, "My time is not yet here." Later on in the chapter, we see he does go to Jerusalem, but secretly and quietly. He does teach, and as he teaches, the religious authorities take great offense. They listen to him. Verse 30, at this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Again, in chapter 9, as Jesus teaches in the temple courts of Jerusalem, we read these words, "You do not know me or my Father," Jesus replied. "If you knew me, you would know my Father also." He spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him, writes John, because his hour had not yet come. Throughout John's Gospel, we have seen that Jesus is leading us towards a key event, a key moment marked in his diary and the diary of the whole world. He is leading us towards the cross. But he's not in a rush to get there. There was much to be done, much to be taught, much to be said before he was ready to go. But now, as we come to chapter 18 in John's Gospel, we see that the time is here. Now Jesus is ready. Now, as always, Jesus is in control. I wonder if you saw that as Kate read that passage to us. Jesus is majestically in control. Because in the first half of the passage, we see the majesty of Jesus. He controls the timing of the events. Did you see that in verse 1? When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. He determined the timing of all this. He set the location for what would happen as well. We carry on in verse 1. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Isn't that interesting that John wants us to know that Judas knew about the garden, that it was a regular haunt for Jesus and his disciples? Jesus could have avoided the crowds, couldn't he? He could have avoided arrest. He could have hidden in a cave. He could have jumped on a ship and headed for a far-flung country. But instead, he heads to the very place he knows that Judas will look. Jesus is in control. Not just the timing, not just the location, even the events of the arrest itself. I wondered if you saw that and it jarred slightly as we read. It's bizarre because it's so unexpected. Judas, the traitor, he's called in verse 5, arrives. He comes with soldiers and representatives of the religious establishment. They come armed to the teeth, outnumbering Jesus and the disciples so that they can make a quiet arrest. But rather than them seizing the initiative, rather than the raiding party taking control, it's Jesus who takes the initiative, isn't it? Verse 4. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" It's all the wrong way round. Jesus is in control. It may be a very melancholy tune that's being played out for us here in chapter 18, but Jesus is the conductor of the orchestra, and the musicians are just playing to his lead. That's what John wants us to see as he records these events. we see the majesty of the Son of God as he orders all things in accordance with his purpose and plans. He has set the time. He has set the place. He has set the order of the events. And all things, he says, will lead to the cross. That great majesty of the Son of God, that's even glimpsed within this account, isn't it? Just momentarily by the soldiers who have come to arrest him. I wonder if that jarred slightly too. It's a strange episode, verse 6. Well, let's go from verse 5, shall we? Jesus of Nazareth, they replied, that's who they came for. I am he, Jesus said, and Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Isn't that bizarre? Jesus simply proclaims who he is, and their reaction is not to grasp him, we've got the man we've come for, but almost paralyzed with fear or awe, they drop to the floor. Now, as we reflect on this just for a moment, let me just tell you one thing that it's important to see, and that is in the original language, Greek, in which this gospel was written, Jesus doesn't actually say, I am he, strictly speaking, but rather, I am. That's important, and normally I wouldn't want to for you to lose confidence in what you see in the English translation, but at this point I think that's important. It's important because I am is the covenant name God takes for himself in the Old Testament. If you know your Bible, you'll know that already. And in Exodus chapter 3, as Moses speaks with the Lord at the burning bush, Moses says to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? And verse 14, God says to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. And now at the moment of his arrest, Jesus takes this very title and uses it of himself. And it's not the first time he's done this in John's gospel, is it? Chapter 6, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever. John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live, even though they die. John 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And on and on. And now, as one commentator points out, at the point of his deepest humiliation, Jesus' majesty blazes out. He declares to the soldiers simply, I am, and they fall to the floor. It's a declaration of deity, can you see? He is the Word made flesh, the Son of the living God. And just for a moment, just the briefest of moments, the soldiers see something of the majesty of Christ and fall to the floor. That same commentator, David Jackman, notes this at that moment. As they fall to the floor, the powerful forces of Rome and Jerusalem fall down before Jesus Christ. It's an important moment. But it begs a question. If Jesus is majestically in control, why must this be the path he takes? Why this path towards the cross? Which leads us to the second point, the mercy of Jesus. The mercy of Jesus. And there are two little comments tucked into this account, this narrative, that help us understand why it had to be this way. Well, the first comment is one of the words of Jesus himself. The second, an editorial comment that John, the Apostle John who wrote this book, adds in for our benefit. Jesus' own comment comes as he corrects Peter. Peter, you perhaps remember, in chapter 13, has expressed a fiery commitment, a sincere loyalty to follow Jesus. Back in chapter 13 and verse 36, Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Well, now Peter, As Jesus' arrest becomes imminent, he sees his opportunity to make good on that promise. Here's his chance to perhaps lay down his life for the Lord Jesus. Here comes Jesus' enemies, and so out comes Peter's knife. It's a pretty gruesome story, isn't it? A wonderful one to read if you've got young children at bedtime. Boy, they love it. In the blink of an eye, in the flash of a blade, Malchus's face is covered in blood, and there's an ear lying on the ground. And Jesus steps in, verse 11. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" That's an important comment that Jesus makes, and it helps us to see what I mean when I say the mercy of Jesus. Because it's not just that Peter has got it all wrong, and that while Jesus will protest his innocence, while he will fight his arrest and fight for his freedom, he will use peaceful means. That's not at all what's going on. It's not that Jesus will seek his freedom and leak documents to WikiLeaks or employ Max Clifford to make sure his reputation is unsullied. Not at all. Jesus says it has to be this way. He won't fight for his freedom at all. He doesn't need to. He is in control. Peter sees this as everything going wrong, but Jesus says, no, this is the path. This is the path I must follow that leads to my arrest and trial and death. This is the path that leads to me drinking the cup the Father has given me. That's an unusual phrase, and it's a reference that takes us back to the Old Testament once again. Listen to these words from Psalm 75 that make reference to the cup of God. "No one from the east or the west or from the desert can exalt themselves. It is God who judges. He brings one down, he exalts another. In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs." In the Old Testament, God's wrath against sin and wickedness is portrayed as a cup of wine which must be drunk down to the very last drop by the wicked of the earth. God's wrath, his settled opposition and anger towards sin, it must be satisfied, we find in the Old Testament. Justice must be done. The cup must be drunk. "And I have come," says Jesus as he stops Peter and stops the fight almost before it begins. "I have come to drink this cup, the Father's cup." The majestic Son of God is also the merciful Son of God. He sets his face towards the cross, knowing that there he will face the wrath of God towards sin. He will be punished not for his sin, for he committed none, but for the sins of his people. That's where John's editorial note on Caiaphas, the high priest, is so useful. Did you see that in verse 14? Caiaphas, John reminds us, was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. Caiaphas tried to persuade the Jewish rulers that, well, killing one man might restore peace and so be good for the people, so let's be rid of this rebel rouser, Jesus. But Jesus knows, and John knows too, as he reminds us of what Caiaphas has said, that Jesus' death really would be a death for his people, but in quite a different way than Caiaphas understood. Because at the cross, Jesus will face the wrath of God in the places of his people as their substitute. He will be the one who will drink down the cup of God's wrath down to its very dregs, as we read in Psalm 75, so that his people don't have to. The majestic Son of God is the merciful Son of God. That's what John is telling us. And it's almost as if in a single picture, a snapshot, a photograph, he tries to capture the whole point for us there in verses 8 and 9. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." You see, John points us almost like a film director to a scene where the enemies of Jesus stand on one side and Jesus' followers another, and between them stands Jesus. he will give himself up to his enemies so that his followers would go free. It's the mercy of Jesus. Which brings us then to the one person who gets almost as much space in this account as Jesus himself, Simon Peter and his denials. Because, and this I think is the point of us seeing Simon Peter, it shows us just the kind of followers Jesus' mercy extends to. The mercy of this majestic Jesus extends even to Peter, John is telling us. Have you ever made promises to God? Have you sat at the end of a service or a meeting, a camp, perhaps when you were young, and made great promises of commitment to the Lord your God? Have you ever prayerfully resolved not to do a certain thing again? Have you ever felt a prick of embarrassment as people have mocked you for being a Christian or commented on Christians at work or at home? Have you ever felt that you've let the Lord Jesus Christ down? You're not alone. We all feel that way. Do you remember Peter's commitment to the Lord Jesus we looked at earlier from John 13? Where are you going? Peter asks Jesus. Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later, says Jesus. Peter says, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. To which Jesus prophesies, will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. Jesus knew that Peter would let him down. Jesus knew that Peter would deny even knowing him. And yet, Jesus died for Peter anyway, and for you, and for me. It's the mercy of the Son of God. Notice that as John records it, he doesn't simply put Peter's 3 denials back to back in this account. Did you see how it inserted in the middle is this mini trial that Jesus faces before Annas? Why does he do it that way? Why 1 denial, then Jesus on trial, then the 2nd and 3rd denial? It's a study in contrasts, I think. Jesus has been open and honest throughout his life, he tells Annas when he's held to account. Who I am and what I have taught, that was plain for everybody to see, says Jesus. Just have a look at me in verse 20. I have spoken openly to the world, Jesus replied. I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Isn't that an amazing thing to say? There's no point even asking me things. You know the answers already. Ask those, verse 21, who heard me. Surely they know what I said. So shocked, perhaps so nervous, were they as Jesus stood trial before the high priest that one of the officials steps up to Jesus, verse 22. When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. Can you believe it? Is this the way you answer the high priest? He demanded. If I said something wrong, Jesus replied, testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? Jesus was open and honest. Who he was and what he taught was plain for all to see, he says. And when questioned in the garden as to who he was, do you remember as the soldiers first arrived, he simply states, I am. Peter, by contrast, is quite different. Firstly, the first denial, verses 15 to 18, John himself seems to get ahead of Peter into the high priest's courtyard, and then Peter in time follows at John's invitation. A servant girl comes and challenges Peter, verse 17. You aren't one of the man's disciples too, are you? She asks Peter. Do you remember Jesus, in reply to the question when arrested, simply stated, I am? And in contrast, Peter's reply to the questioning, verse 17, is, I am not. When Judas resolved to betray Jesus, John records, and it was night. He loves the poetic feel of the darkness into which Judas the betrayer enters. And now as Peter denies knowing Jesus, John wants us to know, did you see that at the start of verse 18? It was cold. And the cold had seeped into Peter's heart, and he denied his Lord and Saviour. He didn't want to be alone. He didn't want to be singled out as a follower of Christ. And so he denied the Lord Jesus and sought the warmth of companionship with others, even Jesus' enemies. And so now he moves, did you see that in verse 18, to join the very people who were involved in Jesus' arrests. It's as if graphically, visually, we're being told that Peter is changing sides. Verse 18, it was cold and the servants and officials stood around a fire that they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. And it's around that fire, having switched the camera to look at Jesus on trial before Annas, it's around the fire now that John returns as he takes us back. And there we see Peter stumble and fall twice more. Verse 25, meanwhile, Simon Peter was still standing there, warming himself. So they asked him, "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" And he denied it, saying, "I am not." And then finally, the third denial, somebody who knows what really happened, somebody who was there, more than that, somebody who was a relative of the servant Malchus, someone who has seen the wounds, who has seen the bloody face, who heard the story of Peter wielding the fisherman's knife and watched it unfold before his very eyes, challenges Peter. Verse 26, one of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" And Peter denied it. And at that moment, a rooster began to crow. Other gospel accounts tell us that at that moment, Peter wept, for he knew Jesus' prophecy had come true. You see, it's important that these things are collected together and arranged in this way for us. Jesus, the majestic one, didn't drink the cup of God's wrath for Peter because Peter was a fearless and faithful disciple. No, Jesus is merciful. Jesus didn't go to the cross for Peter because Peter earned such a great salvation because of his flawless service. That's not at all the Peter we see here. No, Jesus died for Peter because Peter had no other hope. Peter could not have saved himself. And neither could you, and neither could I. How wonderful it is that Peter's lowest point was recorded in the scriptures for us. Because it underlines for us that the mercy of Jesus extends even to people like you, even to people like me. And if you read on in the Bible, you know that the story doesn't end there for Peter. It's a story of wonderful hope. Because through the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, Peter finds forgiveness, doesn't he? He finds restoration. He's even, having fallen so low, given enormous responsibility in the early church. Such is the mercy of the Son of God. Well, as we begin our last journey through the end of John's Gospel, as we look at these closing chapters, it's important that we see the hour has now come. All this time, as we've worked through the gospel, we have been waiting for this. And at this point, we are confronted with the Lord Jesus as he really is, resplendent and in great control in his wondrous majesty, and merciful and gracious, even to the least of his followers, even to Peter, even to me, even to you. So on the final day, the Son will say to the Father, as John reminds us in fulfillment of the scriptures, "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Amen. Amen. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are confronted with Jesus in his majesty and his mercy. And we thank you that those two things hold together perfectly in him. We see the Son of God perfectly in control of the situation he faced, knowingly and voluntarily heading to the cross where he would suffer at your hands in our place. And as we look to the Lord Jesus, we know that His death for sins covers even us, for it covered even Peter. And so with hearts filled with thanks, we come before you as a church family and give you our praise and thanks and adoration, for he is our Lord and our Saviour too. Amen.